All right. Well, welcome back to session five. It's so good to have you back. And my name is Pete. I'll be leading this session, and actually I'll be doing session six as well. This is what they do to you when you're the rookie on the teaching team. They give it Friday late afternoon. So we're all feeling it. We're all overwhelmed. So I will do my best to keep it moving pretty good and keep you engaged. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into this lesson on one of my favorite things to talk about, the gospel and its relation to counseling. So would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity, this privilege to be here at this conference and to be able to share some of the truths you've been teaching me in my journey with you, Lord. And thankful for the privilege it is to be called by you and equipped by you to come alongside those who are hurting and to encourage them with the hope of your word and the hope of the gospel. I pray, God, that this would be a helpful session. Lord, I pray that it would help clarify a few things that maybe we already are familiar with but not seeing quite the connection or the how-to. God, would you use me as your mouthpiece? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to tell just a little bit about myself, just to kind of help with a little bit of my journey, because it might be an encouragement to you in this course on basic fundamentals. I've been at my church, Salem Heights Church in Salem, Oregon, for 10 years. And I, before that, had been in a different profession. I was an educator at a Christian school for 15 years. And I got called into church ministry, and I answered that call. 5 years ago, just before the pandemic, our pastor of counseling transitioned off our staff, and the elders asked me to oversee counseling ministry. Now, that was a totally new field. I had never done that before. Had taken ETC at our church in the beta version, so they were testing it out on staff before we taught. And so I was a part of that. I had taken it, but I had not been a part of the counseling ministry. But they asked me to come alongside and to shepherd that ministry as one of our pastors. And so in the last 5 years, I have been at this conference. I've become a trainer. I teach ETC, the ETC course at our church. I obviously do pastoral counseling, but also do biblical counseling at our church. And I will say this, there has been nothing more formative in my pastoral profession than these last 5 years in regards to just how this curriculum and this aspect of discipleship has impacted me as a shepherd. I am not naturally an empathetic person. I don't move towards people who are hurting with that naturally. Not ideal as a shepherd. God knew what I needed to grow, and he has helped me be able to understand people at a greater depth, to be able to move close alongside them. And so it's a great honor now, 5 years later, to be asked to be a part of this conference. I first met Lee at one of these conferences, and I listened to him speak at one of the pre-conferences, and I'm like, man, it'd be so great if I could find a way to meet Lee Lewis and have him come out to our church and speak to our people. And Lee's been out to our church several times now. Consider him a friend. I mean, that's the kind of relationships you get to build by coming to this conference. So it's such a great privilege for me to be able to teach these next two sessions. We're going to look at this session at the gospel, which you might be going, I think we kind of got the gospel nailed. Why are we talking about this in regards to counseling? Well, what we're going to be looking at is not just what the gospel is. I'm going to highlight that because what I've learned in counseling, as this is one of the questions we ask people at our church when they are requesting counseling on the intake form, is what is the gospel? We have yet to have two people say it identically the same. And oftentimes, what they share is not the gospel according to what the scriptures say. So I don't want to assume that we're all on the same page. So we're going to look at some scripture that tells us what the gospel is. Understanding that the variety of scriptures throughout the Bible help us kind of fill in what the gospel means and its application and its implication, but what is the gospel? Well, we're going to talk about why is it important to clarify the gospel and make sure that we're all understanding what it is in counseling. And then we're going to talk about the necessity of that, why we can't move beyond this in the counseling session. We can't be like, oh, that's not really the issue. That's not really what people are coming to us for. That we're going to talk about why is it necessary for a person to understand and believe in the gospel to be able to really truly receive the benefits of biblical counsel. And then we're going to wrap up talking about the promise of the gospel. How does the gospel inform what we actually can offer to people with surety and not hope, worldly hope? Because biblical hope is that assured confidence in Christ and his finished work. Worldly hope is like, man, I'm really hoping this works out. And they're coming to us looking for something more. So that's what I hope to do in our time together and be able to do this. And this is one of the things that when I started coming to the Call to Council conference, I was just, I had been a pastor for a while. I had been preaching. I had been teaching the Bible for many, many years in different contexts. And I could clearly tell you what Scripture said was the gospel. But what I started to witness and observe and receive here at this conference was the skillful way that a biblical counselor can help me understand how the gospel isn't just something in the rear view, how the gospel is impacting my circumstances today. Like, what difference does the gospel make today? What can I actually claim because of the gospel? This. And so a lot of the things I'm going to share with you today are just things that I've learned coming to this conference and the books that we've been able to read. And just, I'm so excited to share that with you and just help you kind of see this. Because for me, as a pastor and just as a minister of the gospel, just my ability to live out that principle of being able to rightly handle God's truth is so important. So like, what does the gospel mean for me? I know I'm saved, but is that all it offers is salvation, some promise of the future, or does it actually offer me hope and power and resource and provision today? I believe it does, and I'll explain why I do in just a bit. And so I want to just start off by talking about what is the gospel. I want us to make sure we have a clear definition of this. And in your ETC book, if you've taken Equipped to Counsel, John Henderson says this. He says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is of first importance in human life. It is of first importance in Christian ministry. We must know the gospel well and be able to communicate the essential parts to people through conversation. There's so much there we could unpack from John's definition, but the reality is it's of first importance. Do you agree with that? The gospel is of first importance, and I hope you do believe that. Because that's what the Bible says. This wasn't just John Henderson's opinion. This is actually the conviction of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes what I believe is the cleanest articulation of the gospel message in the Bible. There's every time we teach the gospel in our ETC class, we always ask people, like, what verse would you use to explain the gospel? If I could only give you one verse or one section of verses, where would you go? So many people have so many different verses, and they're all tied to the gospel. They're all about the gospel's implications or the need for the gospel. But I believe 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, is the cleanest and clearest because it actually, Paul says, this is the gospel. And then he shares what it is. So it says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes this. Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now listen to what he says. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Here Paul says, this message, this gospel, is not something that I've created. This is what has been passed down to me. It's been proclaimed to me, and I'm passing forward to you, and it's of first importance. If there's anything I'm going to tell you, anything I'm going to impart to you, anything that I really truly want you to understand and wrap your mind around, it's the gospel. And this is what it is, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again 3 days later. Those are the three essential components of the gospel. Those are the things what Paul says that they have believed in and are being saved by, and they're taking their stand on, is the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, so much other scripture broadens out what all that means, all the ramifications, what that all means. And I know there's many other verses that talk about the gospel, but when we talk about what is the simple definition clearly stated in scripture, I believe 1 Corinthians 15 is the cleanest. And so Paul says here, this is of first importance, and I think this needs to be of first importance in the counseling process. Some of you are going to go back to your churches and you're going to get involved in ministries that are formal counseling ministries. And you might have what's called an intake form or a request for counseling where they're kind of writing out why they want counseling, what they're dealing with. And on our form, we ask them for an explanation of the gospel. That's not a qualification to be seen by us. At our church, we will actually meet with people who are not saved, letting them know we are biblical counselors and we are going to share the gospel. But for those who come in and they maybe attend our church or they attend another local church, because we offer counseling both to our congregants and the community for free, they come to us and we're saying, here, we want to make sure that we're on the same field. Like, we want to understand what is your understanding of the gospel, because there might need to be some work there done so that we can truly be able to meet the need in the room. And so when we ask this question, we get a lot of different answers. But it's so important that we not move beyond this. I mean, Paul says it's of first importance. Someone reputable like John Henderson says this is the most important thing. So why? Because we're supposed to be good question askers, right? Like, if you were like me as a little kid, I was always talking and always questioning authority. I feel like this is defense. Like, I was always right. I should ask good questions because God wanted me to be a counselor. And counselors ask good questions. But why? Why is the gospel first important? Well, it solves my greatest problem. Why I need to make sure I know what the gospel is and my standing in relation to the gospel is it solves my greatest problem. And the greatest problem I have, beyond all the symptoms that are manifesting my life, is I need to be saved from my sins. Because my sins carry an eternal consequence. They impact my relationship with the Lord. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, Paul writes, "For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life." Listen to what Paul says here. This is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. What Paul is telling Titus is that we all need this. For we too, Paul is saying, I needed the gospel as much as the person that's struggling with their sin or sitting there stuck in their sin. We all are deserving death, separation from God forever. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. What Paul's highlighting here is that we have a big problem, sin, and there is nothing we can provide, no answers we can provide in our own strength, our own ability to solve that problem. But Christ has solved it for us. And so this is of first importance because it deals with a person's biggest need. They might be coming to you because they're struggling with anxiety or depression, marriage problems, relational problems with their children. They might be struggling with an addiction. They might be struggling with uncertainty of life's choices. But before we get to any of that, we need to make sure that they understand who they are in God's eyes and make sure that they have that relationship with the Lord. Now, again, make sure doesn't mean that we make it happen. We know we don't do that. But make sure to identify that while we're willing to walk alongside them and help them with whatever they're facing, God's greatest desire is to first meet this need for them. But the second thing the gospel does is it provides for our greatest need. So it solves our greatest problem, sin, but it actually provides for our greatest need. And now people come into counseling very needy. I need help with this. I need this from God. I need this answer. But the greatest need we need is a restored relationship with our Creator. We need that. God's designed us. He created us to be in fellowship with him, and our sin separates us from him. It causes there to be a fracture in that relationship, and we sense that in every aspect of our being, both our physical being and our spiritual being. But through the gospel, we can be reconciled. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come." What a great promise for someone who's struggling. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so through the gospel, through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, you and I now have the ability to approach God with boldness. We have direct access to the throne of grace, and we're invited to come to him to find grace and mercy and help in our time of need. And so people are coming to us with problems, and they're coming to us with their needs, and we're saying, before we get to anything else, let's make sure that we understand God's provision for the greatest problem we face and what now we can have confidence in through our faith in that gospel. Through faith, we actually have now access to God. And there's so many other scriptures that can go into this that talk about what the gospel provides, but I just love this idea that it actually restores me to fellowship with my Creator. And so since the gospel is of first importance, we have to be sure that you and I don't assume a clear understanding of the gospel or salvation. It's not patronizing or speaking down to a person to ask them to articulate their testimony, what the gospel is. We're not trying to catch them. We're not trying to trick them. We're not trying to rebuke them. We just don't want to move forward. And here's the reason why I think it is so important that we start early on in our counseling relationship as we listen and we ask good questions and we hear their story, is to try to understand in their story, if it doesn't come out cleanly, what is their knowledge and understanding of the gospel? What is their relationship with Christ? Who is he? What do they look to him for? Who do they see him as? It's because scripture teaches us that to understand spiritual truth, which is what we're going to be imparting to them in biblical counseling, we're going to be sharing what God's word says. The Bible says that we must first receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who comes from the Father through faith in Jesus Christ the Son, if we are going to understand spiritual truth. So this is one of the things, like if we try to just give them spiritual principles and they don't have the Holy Spirit, it might make sense on some level, but for the most part, it's not going to compute. They're not going to understand it. If they have any understanding, it's going to be limited by their human, finite perspective and their past and their experiences and their own presuppositions. And this is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who comes from God, so that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. We also speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. But the person without the Spirit does not receive what comes from God's Spirit, because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to understand it, because it is spiritually evaluated. So, I'm going to just pause for a second. What do I want you to take away from this first part? It's biblical counseling. The meat and potatoes of it, all the good depth and riches of God's love and mercy that we want to just help them see and just take their hand and put it in the hand of Jesus and say, he's going to walk alongside you. He's going to provide for you. He can transform you. All of that stuff is important, but to truly experience it, there needs to be that relationship with God. That does not mean that you should just, if they can't tell you the gospel, or if they say, I'm not a Christian, that you should just cut them off. What we have found in our church, and again, I'm from Oregon, okay? That's the blue part of our country, okay? There's still a few believers up there. We're trying. Most of our believers moved to Texas during the pandemic, but there are still a few of us there. Here's the reality. We're at a church, by God's grace, that is growing and thriving. Because people have moved to Oregon for a lot of different reasons. The people who are moving into Oregon are looking for a lot of stuff that's not actually meeting their greatest need. And in their brokenness, they're turning to the church. Okay? But listen to this. Our church is missional and evangelical. We want to make sure people hear. We want to raise disciples who make disciples. We believe the point of the spear for missions work in our part of the country moving forward is going to be through biblical counseling. We live in a part of the country that has some of the biggest mental health crisis and some of the lowest amount of resources. Secular resources. People are taking 9 months to a year to find even secular counseling. We're offering them counsel, and they're coming to us out of desperation. And even if they're not saved, what do we then have the opportunity to do? Share the gospel. This is an amazing thing. So while we need to make sure they understand the gospel to get the most out of biblical counseling, their entry point might not be because they're already saved. It might be the opportunity to first have them get saved and then come in. And this is something we teach our counselors, is not just to be like, well, we got to get past this gospel stuff so we can get into the counseling. No, the most important thing is their relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why we can't skip over the gospel. It's of first importance. And so there are a few helpful questions that we should all be asking as we start a counseling relationship. What is the gospel? Ask them, what is the gospel? It's to me, this is a fascinating question. What does the gospel mean? But two, what does it mean to be a Christian? One of the things that I've been told by some of my friends down in this part of the country, what I would call as an Oregonian as the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, is that sometimes it's even greater work to try to convince someone who was born Christian that they're actually not in right standing with God. All right, so we both have our challenges in ministry. But the reality is, like, what does it mean to be a Christian? And so I think what Paul is saying here is, hey, stop. Before you move any further in counseling, at the very beginning, make sure we start with the gospel. And so as a counselor or as a leader who's training counselors, I would encourage you to talk to your counselors about how they share the gospel. Now, they're going, I'm here to counsel. But really, I mean, if you don't know how to share the gospel easily, go talk to your children's coordinator, right? They'll teach you the handful of hope. God loves me. I'm a sinner. Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And if I trust him as my Savior, I will live forever with him. That's what our kids can do at our church, because I got my hand at all times. And that might sound super, like, offensive to a biblical counselor. It's that simple to share, right? But whatever it is, the Romans Road, however it is, again, and some of these things, part of it, what we're learning too, I mean, Barn has done a lot of studies on this, is that it's through lifestyle evangelism that really, it's just being able to have those conversations and not just try to, like, give them the sales pitch and they believe or not believe and then we move on. It's just, there's actually one of our biblical counselors who's here with us, he's in another session. He was telling me that he met with a guy, he shared the gospel, and the guy acknowledged he understood what the gospel was but wasn't ready to receive it, but he kept coming back for counseling for, like, years. And he's like, I'm not sure we can go any further because really I can't go beyond the gospel, and I'm just sharing it. And he keeps coming back. He keeps wanting to talk about it. What should I do? Should I offboard him? We got other people on our waiting list. I'm like, hey, do you feel like the Lord's released you? And he's like, no. I'm like, then you just keep sharing the gospel. And the guy gave his life to Christ. Think about if we would have said, okay, no, we've done this now for 9-10 sessions. It's probably time to just call it quits. What if it's on the 11th session? This person's going to have their greatest need met. Now, there's all kinds of situational things that might be popping in your head, but what about this? Again, that's why we come together and we do this in community with pastors and leaders. But my biggest point is we should never get over teaching the gospel. It is so important in biblical counseling for people to have a relationship with the Lord, because the spiritual truth we want to impart to them, the Bible says, requires the Spirit of God living inside of them so they can understand it, because he is going to teach them through the biblical counseling process. As a biblical counselor and as a pastor, one of the greatest statements that was made to me that lifted a huge burden off my shoulders was that I'm not responsible to have all the answers to all the questions or to solve all the problems and the pains in the person that's in front of me. My responsibility is to make myself available through the ministry of presence and let the Spirit of God bring to mind what he has put in my mind through study and repetition in that moment to be his hands and feet. And my job really as a counselor is to put their hand in Christ and say, walk with him. And to be right there alongside saying, you got this. But more importantly, he's got you. That's huge. I remember one time early on, I was new on staff. I wasn't even involved in the biblical counseling ministry, but I had a friend of mine that I had done some small group work with and had been in a small group with him and had baptized a few of his kids. And he called me in just dire straits. He said, hey, I just discovered that my wife has been in this relationship, talking with somebody, and I'm devastated. And I've just been sitting here in the Walmart parking lot with my pistol in my lap. I never experienced that. And so I asked a few questions. I said, can I call you right back? He said, yeah. So I called my pastor. Okay, this is what happened. What do I do? And he said, first off, let's make sure that we get him into a safe place. Let's make sure the weapons are not around if we can. Pete just got to go sit with him. And the biggest thing that you need to let him know is that you're just there for him. And to acknowledge that the reason this hurts so much is because betrayal is really hard. But then he said something to me that was so helpful as a young pastor. He said, but Pete, you're not responsible for whether or not this marriage makes it. You're just responsible to show up. And God has been faithful to that, to just keep keeping people back to the gospel and the hope of the gospel, that through a relationship with Christ, I have now this amazing provision. And so that's one of the things I want to start at. The gospel is of first importance, so we need to make sure we don't assume the gospel is understood, that a person has a true understanding and a genuine faith in the gospel for their salvation. So don't skip over that. Make sure that's good. And even if it is immature or incorrect, be persistent in that. But what I want to talk about next is, well, what do we do about the person who comes and they have an understanding of the gospel? Does that mean we move off the gospel? Here's what I want to provide is just through experience as a guy who's just a little further ahead than maybe some of you, and maybe some of you are ahead of where I'm at, but maybe you will agree, is that in a discipleship relationship, and that's what I believe biblical counseling is, it's just a form of intensive discipleship that takes place within the body of Christ. One of the best gifts that we can give those in our care is an understanding of how the gospel changes everything. We need to be able to explain what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15 is a great place to go for that, but how does it change everything? One of the things that drives me crazy, because I grew up in a Christian home by God's grace. I mean, I'm so thankful to have Christian parents, Christian grandparents on both sides. I mean, I've been blessed by that. But one of the things that I got annoyed with and that I became convicted and feeling guilty about is just when we just speak religious platitudes over people. It's just like, hey, let me just tell you this, and then that's going to make all the difference. We're just going to speak this word, like this truth. And it's true. It's from God's word. But I kind of view spiritual platitudes as comfort food. It's like I eat something that's like really good. Like here in Texas, there's a lot of really good food. I don't feel always that great afterwards, and it doesn't actually never make me hungry again. But in the moment, it feels good. I think the word of God is more than a spiritual platitude. So how do we help a person really understand it? That is what we are called to try to be equipped to do. And the way we do that is through understanding it first for ourselves. So how does the gospel change everything? What do I mean by changes? I want to define this first. What I mean by changes, I know there's a lot of people out there, there's been ministries and books about this, the gospel changes everything. What I think this means is that the gospel applied to my life, not just what saves me, but what every day is informing me, the gospel applied informs my perspective and my experience. So the Bible, I think what it tells us, what it teaches us, is that when we read God's word and we believe it and we try to act in obedience to it, what the Spirit of God does with the word of God is it actually changes how I see things. I'm now able to discern right from wrong, good from evil, but also it helps me interpret what I'm feeling more accurately than just my experience. So that the gospel applied informs my perspective, but it also transforms how I interpret and respond to suffering and uncertainty. The gospel transforms how I interpret and respond to suffering and uncertainty. There's been so much great truth shared in our plenary sessions on this already, just about how like we need to re-understand what it means to be adopted. We need to really just slow down and understand what it means to be conformed into the image of God. These promises of the Spirit helping us in our weakness. Romans 8 is such a great text. Tim Keller said it like this: if you really want to change, or if you want to really change, you must let the gospel teach you. That is to train, discipline, coach you over a period of time. You must let the gospel argue with you. You must let the gospel sink down deeply into your heart until it changes your motivation and views and attitudes. You know why I know this is true? On the bookshelf in my office are several different books written by Paul David Tripp. A part of ETC, we get to watch his information on marriage and what did you expect. I've heard Paul Tripp speak and on YouTube. Paul Tripp has one sermon. Do you understand that? It's the gospel. Every single book, every single message is all about the gospel. And then how is it, though, yesterday as he's speaking, without looking at his notes, pacing back and forth, holding his Bible, that we are captivated by what he's saying? It's not because of his awesome mustache or cool glasses. It is because it's the gospel. It changes everything. And this is what he has dedicated his life to, is will you let that truly penetrate your heart, not just be something you believe in intellectually to save yourself, to make sure that your eternity is secure and firm, and you've got, you know, the guarantee of heaven, but to truly let it transform your life, because this is what eternal life is, according to Jesus in John 17. It's not, eternal life doesn't start the moment we take our last breath here and we are in the presence of God. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you and the one you sent, your son. And that word know in the Greek language is that intimate knowledge between a man and his wife. Jesus is saying that the eternal life is this, that you actually now can begin to have intimacy restored with God. And you don't have to wait to get to heaven to begin to start that reconciliation. It starts the moment you have faith in the gospel. And so understanding the ramifications of the gospel will not only save your life, but it will change it. And that's the thing. I think we're like, I believed in the gospel, I'm saved. So now how do I live out this Christian life? Well, it's the gospel. No, I already believed in that. So what do I do now? It's the gospel. No, what? It's the gospel. But if it's just, well, the gospel is that Christ died for my sins, was buried and rose again, that might start to feel like a platitude. So how does the gospel change everything? Well, a starting point that I think is helpful is to just help us understand that salvation is a process. That process of salvation is justification, sanctification, and glorification. I'm assuming that to many of us, this is a pretty understood theological concept. But it just means that there's a process where the moment we place our faith in this gospel, we're justified. We're declared righteous in God's eyes. He applies the payment through Christ's resurrection to our account, and how he looks at us is holy and blameless. We are justified. We are in right standing. And that begins a process of sanctification. This is a lifelong process where he is conforming us into the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. And this is a lifelong process. I have tried so hard to fast track it. It actually slows it down when we try to fast track it. This is where, like Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 3, like, you foolish Galatians, did you start by works of the flesh? Rhetorical question. The answer is no. So why do you think you're going to perfect your salvation through the flesh? That's Pete's paraphrase. You won't find that in the ESV. But the whole concept is like, you can't do this on your own. Why are you trying? You have to allow the Lord to transform you from the inside out. That's known as sanctification, that ultimately one day he will remove this old man, this old flesh, this sinful nature, and then we will be glorified. Glorified, resurrected bodies in heaven forever. This is the process of salvation. This is what the gospel is accomplishing in the life of those who believed in it. But what is so important to help a person understand is that transformation happens from the inside out, not the outside in. Because what happens is a person in counseling who maybe has a relationship with Jesus Christ, they've believed in the gospel for their salvation, what they're struggling with is their inability to actually obey what the scriptures say and to have success living the Christian life. They're frustrated. Maybe they're guilty and shame-filled because they know they continue to fall back into old patterns, old bends, old sins. And they are trying so hard to live out the Christian life, and they are exhausted and fatigued because they cannot muster the strength in their own physical ability and their own human intellect and their own human resources to accomplish the will of God. And the reality is that they are trying to live out their sanctification in their flesh rather than let the Spirit of God do it. Now, don't get me wrong. It requires effort. Okay? The gospel and grace doesn't mean there's no effort. It's just we don't earn it. The effort is just repetitive surrender to the Lord, which is so hard. It's so hard to do the same thing over and over, but it is a process that we have to do daily. Dane Ortlund, in his book Deeper, says this: inside-out sanctification is largely fed by a daily appropriation of outside-in justification. Listen to what he says this. The outside-in verdict nurtures the inside-out process. You can't crowbar your way into change. What he says is there is something outside of us that needs to be applied to help us in transformation, but it's not our own external works. It's an outside-in application of justification. Justification is all God, nothing of me. But when I take on that justification, which again is looking back at the gospel and what the gospel means for me, I'm saved by grace, not by works. It begins to then cause an inside-out transformation. What Ortland's trying to help us see is that if we swap this process, if we try to transform ourselves by the outside in, we don't truly understand justification, and we're not experiencing sanctification. If we swap this process, we lose both, or the experience of both. And so the transformative power of the gospel is experienced passively. Romans 12, 1 and 2, when it talks about presenting our lives as a living sacrifice to God. This is a passive activity. So what is my effort? What's my action? Is to daily submit myself to the Lord and passively stay there as he's conforming me into the image of Christ. This is what Paul means in Romans 13 when he talks about putting on Jesus Christ. It's taking off the old self, putting on Christ. What does it look to put on Christ? I'm gazing on him. I'm fixing my focus on him, and I'm letting him change the way I think and feel and behave. This is all rooted and made possible because of the gospel. So the question then, how does this happen? How do we let the gospel change us, inform the way we think, and transform the way we act? I love what Tony Merida says in his commentary on the book of Romans. He says this. He says, this involves giving our minds to that which is good, right, and beautiful. Philippians 4:8. That's where he says that long list of if it's true and pure and lovely and just, if there's anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. He says, this is what it means to put on Christ, is to give our minds to that, to focus our attention on that rather than other secondary things. He goes on to say, it's not to what was once marked out in our old way of thinking. It involves filling our minds with the truth of Scripture. It involves meditating on the glory of God in Christ. And so I began to think about, and as I was listening to different people speak at different conferences over the years and just reading different books on the gospel, I began to think about, so then what difference does the gospel make today? I know how it impacted my justification, but how is the gospel truly causing the sanctification process to be lived out? There's multiple ways, but I just want to share six with you today. And I have a chart up that'll be on the screen here, but this is what, when we apply the gospel to our lives, and it informs the way we think and transforms the way we respond, this is what I believe Scripture says it starts to do in the life of a person who lives this out. It will change my motivations. The gospel applied, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ will change why I do what I do. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15 says this, for the love of Christ compels us, since we have reached this conclusion that the one Christ died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. God's generosity to me through the gospel, the evidence of his generosity is sending his one and only son to die for my sins. The evidence of his goodness towards me is the fact that he is willing to take what the son has secured through his perfect life and sacrificial death to my account to pay for my sins, past, present, and future. God's generosity through the gospel, when I really truly understand, as Paul Tripp said last night, as we continue to understand just what the cross represents and what the gospel then communicates, it's going to generate gratitude in my life. It's going to cause me to gladly live for Christ than myself. If you have a person in your care that's just really struggling to like lay aside things that are just kind of dragging them down or causing fractures in their marriage or just causing them to kind of wander off and stir their affections for something that's been created by God but not the Creator, rather than putting behavioral modification steps of what they can do to try to stop doing that behavior, have them replace that behavior by just focusing on the gospel. And as we continue to read about what God has done for me, what happens, I believe, is what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5. It begins to compel me. The idea of compel means that it begins to squeeze me in. Think of it like a toothpaste tube. Begin to squeeze it. There's only one way for that to go. It's like it gets squeezed. That's what the love of God does. It compels me to only one response: worship, surrender. And as I put myself in that posture, the promise is that he's going to change me, sanctify me. And so my motivations will begin to change if I continue to let the gospel inform my life. Wrestle with the gospel in Philippians 3. Paul says this. You guys are going to remember this verse as soon as I read it. But everything that was gained to me, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I consider everything to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, to be conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Not that I've already reached the goal or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I've also been taken hold of by Christ. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Did you know that's a gospel passage? That's a gospel passage applied. So once we understand the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15 and what I believe in to be saved, this is what it looks like when I start to actually focus my attention on what Christ has done for me, what he wants to do in me. He begins to change my pursuits. Paul's pursuits before Christ, he lays them out pretty clearly for us in his New Testament letters. This was a guy that was pursuing self-made righteousness. He says, all that stuff that I would have put my confidence in, found my identity in, doesn't compare to knowing Christ, and I haven't reached it yet. This guy had an interaction with the resurrected Christ. This guy was used by the Lord to write so much of the New Testament. He's like, I haven't reached it yet. Let it be the same for us, that we never feel like, well, I got the gospel nailed, and you know, my Christian life's better than that person, so I'm doing pretty good. No, let it be that the gospel changes our pursuits. It also will change where we find our strength. It'll change what we look to for power. The power to persevere, the power to endure, the power to trust God is founded for the believer in the gospel. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, this is Paul, remember he had the thorn in the flesh and he's begging the Lord to remove it. And this is what God says to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. What an amazing, amazing passage. When we suffer or struggle because of the gospel, we're confident that God is still at work in our lives. In fact, in our weaknesses, when we are just being torn down by certain things, God says he's actually using that process to make us strong. Instead of looking to our own strength, it actually provides an opportunity where we fully rely on him. Think about if you've ever been to the gym after a while, like you haven't been there for a while and you do just a little workout, you feel pretty good, and then 2 days later, you're like, I can't move my arms. Right? But what's happening? How do muscles grow? They have to be broken down under tension, and then they grow back stronger. There's a spiritual principle there. The Lord is allowing certain things. He's allowing us to continue to live in this broken world, but through it, because of his goodness and his sovereignty over all of it, he actually allows it to grow us stronger. The gospel, though, it helps us see that perspective. We don't see that if we're not focused on the gospel. In fact, if we don't focus on the gospel, we look at pain and suffering going, what's up, God? This isn't right. I didn't sign up for this. How is this good? But the gospel says, no, I'm actually going to make you stronger through this. It changes how I view relationships. How many times will people come to us with relational problems? How does the gospel help me in my relationships? Well, it actually changes how I view other people. A lot of times relational conflict is caused by unrealistic, man-made expectations I place on someone else, or I'm frustrated that this other person isn't giving me what I want. I'm viewing them wrongly. I'm viewing them as something consumable for my pleasure rather than an image bearer that I'm actually supposed to serve rather than be served by. So the gospel actually helps me see people as God sees them and actually treat them as God wants me to treat them. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourself. Everyone should look not only to his own interest, but rather to the interest of others. Adopt the same attitude that was of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited, but instead he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The gospel changes our view of not only others, but ourselves. And oftentimes when we see ourselves rightly, we begin to see others rightly. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says that we are to love one another genuinely, without hypocrisy. To be humble doesn't mean that we are self-deprecating about ourselves. We actually just see ourselves as God sees us. But once we see ourselves rightly, we also, through that process of the gospel informing our minds, he actually helps us change the way we see other people. And so the gospel changes our view of self and others, and the most satisfied version of life then isn't one where we just kind of just use other people and we see them as something that is supposed to make me happy, make me comfortable, make me secure. But we actually realize that the most satisfied version of life is experienced as we mutually serve one another. The gospel can be great counsel for a broken marriage. The gospel can be great counsel for parents who are estranged from their kids. Two more, and these are just six. These aren't the only, this is not an exhaustive list. But the gospel can actually inform my identity. It can actually help me understand where I should actually find confidence. We already read this passage in Titus chapter 3, but again, he just says, we were all foolish and disobedient. We were deceived and enslaved by our sin. Like, there's really nothing about us in our natural self that we should really, like, man, I brought something to the table, something redeemable for God. It's not true. But God, in his great mercy for us, he saved us according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. When I understand what Christ did for me in my rebellion, I begin to understand that my identity and my worth to God isn't based on my accomplishments, and it's not determined by my failures. But his goodness and love for me is where I place my confidence. It's what my identity is. I am his child. This was such an important lesson for me to learn early on in ministry. I was just feeling the pressure of just the wanting to be a faithful servant. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But again, this is just maybe unique for me. There might be a few of you in the room like this, but like my bent is to help the Lord. It's like, all right, Lord, I'm all in. So let's go do this. Yeah, you're tying your shoe, Lord. Okay, I'll get ahead. You just catch up when you can. I mean, that's the foolishness. I don't say that out loud, but in my actions, it's like I run ahead of the Lord all the time doing ministry. And then what happens? I fall into this, I'm overwhelmed, I'm not meeting the mark, I'm letting people down, and I just totally discouraged. And I remember talking to these pastors going, I don't know what to do. And they're saying, who are you? What's your calling? What is your identity, Pete? I said, I'm a pastor. And they looked at me in love, and they said, wrong. They said, you're a child of God. That's your first primary responsibility. Are you his child? Yes. So what does Scripture tell you about yourself if you are his child? What does he expect of you? How is he going to resource you? How is he going to use you? It changed so much of the way I view ministry. Is that my identity isn't on my ministry success. My identity is securely in Christ because the gospel says it wasn't about what I did to get saved. It was about what he has done, and it won't be about what I do that draws him closer to me. Everything has been given to me for life and godliness through faith in Jesus Christ because of the gospel. And so that's why I love, someone asked me about one of my favorite books. I've really enjoyed Dane Ortlund's Deeper. I don't agree with everything that Dane Ortlund's ever written, but I love this because his whole premise of that book is you don't need to try to go up and attain more of God. It's all been provided. It's about how do we go and experience more of it, going deeper into it. And that's just been so helpful for me in my identity rooted in the gospel. Last one, is my inspiration. There are so many things that are vying for our affection, but also they're wanting us to follow after them. There's so many things we look to as the standards of success and making it and achieving it. And so we're constantly being influenced by different people and different things. But because of the gospel, I believe that our inspiration should come from Christ, that he should be our ultimate example. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3 say this: "Therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up." The gospel invites us to keep our focus on Jesus. He serves as our example. And what did he model? It tells us in multiple places in the New Testament that in those moments when he was approaching the crucifixion, he entrusted himself to the Father. Even in those moments when he said, "Inspiration, Lord, when it gets really hard, I want to be like Christ. I want to entrust myself to the Heavenly Father." Now, one of the things that we've done, and Emily and I would be happy to send it to you, we've taken something like this, and we've made it into a little postcard size card, and we give them to our counselors, and they just put them in their Bibles, and we've got them for like four or five, I think now, different little acronyms or ways. They serve as two things. They're a great resource to hand someone in counseling as homework. Go read this. We're going to come back and talk because it's kind of outlined some things. But two, it's a great cheat sheet for us as counselors, especially when we're new. Like, what are the passages? What do I want to remind them about this? This is a great way to show that this is what the gospel does for us today. Because so many times it's like, you know, what's my motivation? Why am I doing what I'm doing? What am I pursuing? Where am I looking for power, strength, motivation? Why are my relationships not going the way I want them to? Why am I, identity is a huge one right now. The things that we let define us, or my examples, the gospel actually provides answers to all these questions. So the gospel is of first importance because it is the means by which we are saved through faith in it. But it's also the thing that God is continuing to use to inform my steps today. And for me as a pastor and as a biblical counselor, this was so helpful to be able to just show someone more than, hey, it's all about the gospel. The gospel changes everything. Well, how? Well, it just does. You just got to believe. No, I think biblical counselors are the people who've taken the time to go a little deeper. And without ascending to some great heights of self-spirituality, just be able to say, can I share you how the gospel has helped me? And so that's why I want to leave you with two final reminders as biblical counselors. I want to remind you of this. The first is this: the good news is a report of something personally witnessed. What do I mean by that? You probably know this, that the term gospel was a military term. So back in the days before GPS and satellite imagery, in a war, you would send a scout to the front lines, could be miles away, to evaluate, were we advancing or were we retreating? And they would come back, and you would hope that your scout would first come back, and secondly, that they would proclaim the gospel. We are advancing. We have won. We're moving forward. But here's the key thing about a person who proclaims the gospel. It has to be personally witnessed. They're just sharing what they have actually seen and experienced with their own eyes. I think there are times where my biblical counsel is lacking because I am not personally applying the gospel to my life first. You know, when you ride on a plane, many of you probably took planes. I see a lot of yellow in here, so that's a lot of local Texas people or people from the area, but we had to get on a plane to fly here from Oregon, and they go through the instructions, right? And what do they tell you about if, in case there's a loss of cabin pressure, there's going to be mess that fall from the ceiling? Put it on yourself first before you help the person next to you, right? That is a great principle. They don't even know they're helping us with our biblical counseling. Start with yourself, understand the gospel, ask yourself those questions, What's my identity? What's my motivation? Where am I looking for strength to do counseling? Is it in myself and in the conferences I attend, or is the gospel's informing what I'm offering to somebody else? Because the gospel is something personally witnessed. And so please make sure that you're thinking about this as yourself. It will help you as a biblical counselor. It's helped me as a pastor and a biblical counselor. But the last thing I'll leave you with this is this. You can only help others as far as you've walked with Jesus. That's not a slam. I think it's just an invitation to keep going. Just sharing with people what God has taught you. Even if you can't personally relate to the suffering, there are things that I'm told in the counseling room I cannot relate to. I have not experienced that. But God can produce in me a supernatural ability to be able to say, I'm sorry for that. And even though I haven't gone through that specifically, can I tell you about how God has shown his faithfulness in my life? So my encouragement to you is, as biblical counselors, as pastors, as ministry leaders, don't ever get over the gospel. All those books out there on the table, they're really good. I've read a lot of them. Read, learn. I'm a learner. I love learning. I love coming to conferences. I love going to tracks where, like, I'd probably go to a track about something I would never ever counsel in just because I want to learn. But the reality is, the most important thing the Bible says that we need to know and know how to apply to our lives is the gospel. If you can do that well, you will be so far ahead in your desire to help people. Because the gospel solves our greatest problem and provides for our greatest need. So, a couple of things. I'll open it up for any questions. But I never get a ton of questions after a gospel message because it seems like pretty basic. But I'm happy to answer any questions. Two, I've had a lot of coffee today, and I've been waiting four sessions to preach. And so if I went fast, I'll try to slow it down next session. But we are going to give you a break. But three, I'm so thankful that for your kind attention. Hopefully this was helpful just to see that the gospel has so much for us to offer. And it's so important for the counselor, but it's also important for us. So are there any questions about anything I said or anything pertaining to counseling that I could either answer or kick back to Shauna and Emily? I'll allow it. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Right. Yeah, it's a great question. To me, if they're wanting to continue to pursue, it doesn't mean that all I do is like, okay, we're going to meet again. I'm going to read you 1 Corinthians 15. It's a yes or no. And then it's either we're going to continue on the rest of the hour or we'll just leave it there. It's going to be everything that I begin to teach and walk through, it's going to have to probably be way more scaled back and slowed down. And as I start to share what the biblical truth provides the believer in Christ, I'm going to continue to point them back. But this is experienced and empowered through a relationship with Christ through the gospel. So to the much of it, I'm going to continue to be faithfully presenting the gospel and that connection point and hoping that it will break through. But I'm not going to share this with them and then because I don't want to give them false hope that, again, it's just them applying this to themselves and their human ability to experience the hope of the gospel, spiritually understood, spiritually applied. So that's what I would do. I would just make a point to keep connecting it back to, but it's experienced through a relationship with Christ that comes through faith in the gospel alone. Yeah. Yeah. Great question. This is a little bit of variation and nuance, because I would say, and I would love for Sean and Emily to speak into it, I'm not sure how long, I gave an example of a person who met for a long time and eventually came to faith in Christ, but we have other examples where after a few sessions, just their kind of rigidity or their resistance of the gospel in our kindness and love say, well, you might not be ready for biblical counseling. But yeah, there could be verses that we would have them read. It wouldn't be a whole lot of verses, but if they would be willing to read it, consider it, and come back, I don't want to diminish the ability for the Spirit of God with the power of the Word of God to actually do a lot of work without me being there. But yeah, I wouldn't want to get into deep theological things or start assigning a lot of articles too quickly because it might not be able to get that far. Yeah, and I would just add to one final thing, and then I would love to give you guys a break here, is it's also, counseling is not the only way that they can be involved in your church or be under the ministry of the Word. So, I mean, inviting them to your regular gatherings and having them come and sit is another great place. Helping them get connected just with whatever your church does as far as welcoming people in who are investigating, that's also another place to help them. Be reminded of that. Was there one more question? Yeah. For sure. We probably would have to unpack a little bit of what we mean by judge the fruit. But I think what you're saying is it depends on the context. For Emily and I, we're counseling within the context of the local church. Sometimes we know some of the people that come to us for counseling because our church, over doing this now for over a dozen years, our people are less afraid by the stigma of going to counseling at church. And so there's going to be part of that where they're getting counseled, but then they're part of our local body. And so there is an accountability of that. That's a really fine line you have to walk out because we don't want people to feel like we're watching them extra close. In fact, some people don't want to let anybody else know at church. And so they might be even uncomfortable if we approach them at church through a counseling relationship. However, I don't think it's wrong to point to Scripture to say is that, you know, as the Gospels apply, there's going to start to be fruit that's produced. And so if there's not fruit produced, we got to go back to, so what are we believing in? What are we pursuing? But that is the idea of what does it mean to judge them as far as how corrective we are or just how they're doing. I would love to be able to point them to the scriptural principle of how fruit is produced by the Spirit through abiding in the Spirit and not walking in the flesh. And so asking them those good questions, kind of like Lee was saying about, so how are you doing in that? Even reading through the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, like which are you seeing more of and what would be at the root of that? So, but we want to be careful on the process and the progress, how quickly fruit should be manifested, and also be an understanding that sometimes it's two steps forward, one step back, and that we have to endure. So great question. Hopefully that's helpful.